Welcome to the NCCF Teaching Podcast. We trust you find this encouraging. New Covenant Christian Fellowship is located at 205 North Pine Street in Woodland Park, Colorado. Our phone number is 719-687-6061. Our Sunday gathering is at 10 a.m. We trust you are blessed as you pore over God's Word with us.
Oh, the seas lift up.
All right, it's good to be with you. Please grab your Bibles. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. As you're turning there, I kind of want to introduce, as we get into this, kind of a foundation. When we look at the New Testament, a lot of people are like, well, how do you come to the Scriptures and how do you look at it? I think when we look at the life of Jesus and then specifically his resurrection, we have to understand that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it wasn't just to purchase us eternal life. There was something that changed in human history. So him being raised from the dead and then offering salvation to humanity, the way that the Scripture and the original language talks about this term called eternal life is really important. Because not the internal part, that means from the ages to the ages or in continual time, but the term life is really interesting. Zoe life. It's a quality of life. Now, so if you look at it in the original language, it says that human existence from Adam has been on this level of life, eternal life, you go up into a higher standard or a higher quality of life. So since Jesus has been raised from the dead and we begin to look at the New Testament, we're not looking at it as historical information or epistles written to churches. We're asking a question, how are they describing this quality of life that we're supposed to be living? How do we change ourselves to begin to live that way? Because that's who we really are. The struggle with you and I and our walk with the Lord today isn't, does God love us or has he given us eternal life? It's, how do we walk in the reality of who we are now? We're really different creations if we know the Lord. We're living a different quality of life. And it's actually supposed to be, if I can say this properly, it's to actually capture people's attention, and it's supposed to be stunning because of the quality of life that it is. Oh, thanks. One person. Great. All right, so in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we're now going to, in the letter of Hebrews, where the author is going to begin to start a concept with the people of God. Well, now, since you've had this eternal life, let's look at some of Israel's history and talk about how important it is to enter into rest. And how important rest is as the believers in this rest of your relationship with God. That's the topic they're entering into. And they're beginning to say, so because of what Jesus has done on the cross, not only is rest important, we should be people that obey, hear the voice of the Lord, obey it so that we are in a continual state of rest. Now, as we keep moving on, it's going to highlight, as we get into the passage, it's going to highlight, well, since Jesus has done all this on the cross, how should it affect our relationship as I approach God? What should that actually look like? What should be my attitude? I find this fascinating. And I was, I think it was a couple weeks ago, I was in Minnesota teaching on prayer, and I got done, and the Lord dropped this scripture back in my heart, and I thought, well, now I know that scripture, but I've not really studied it intently. And so I gave myself some time, and that's what we're going to look at this morning is this statement here. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in times of need. All right, Lord. So we're here before your word. We ask that you'd speak clearly to us from it. This is what's alive and active. This is your word. Change us as we listen to it. Change our thoughts. Change the way we walk in life. Change us, God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so let's work through this. Some translations, this is the NASB, it says confidence. Some translations, it's the word boldness. The Greek word that's actually used here is really interesting. It actually means a statement that you're all into or you've given your all to. So that's why it's using the word boldness. It's not an attitude. So that's how we look at confidence or boldness. It's not an attitude. It's an assurance of what was given to us in the passage before it. Well, what's the assurance? Because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, You have this access or this reality to stand before the throne of God in no fear. In fact, the best way to say it is this. When Jesus died on the cross, we have in human history and theologically what is called the Great Exchange. So what Jesus lived in reality in his life was a model of relationship with God and what is this eternal life look like. Jesus is the model of that. He's literally the prototype of that reality. And because he's that, after he died on the cross, not only did he take all of what's happened to the human race through sin, he exchanged it. He took his relationship and his what's called life and gave it to us. So when he gave us his life, now when that giving of life isn't just you're saved, it's the giving of the life that he had with his Father, he gave that to you. So how Jesus prayed to his Father, what he expected his Father to give him in prayer, and what he believed prayer was about, Jesus is saying, now look, I died on the cross. I took all that emptiness that you do not experience from God. I took it upon myself, and I'm going to give you exactly what I experienced so that you have a confidence to stand before him and literally expect him to do the same types of stuff that he did in Jesus' earthly life, in your life, no matter what generation you live. It has been given to you and I to actually be given this place before the throne of God. That's why I have confidence. That's why you have confidence. And it's pointing to something. Your confidence isn't your ability to be righteous. Your confidence is not your ability to be religious. Your confidence is not how well you did this week compared to last week. Your confidence is what Jesus has done for you that you don't have to perform to get God to do this in your life. Jesus did it for you. Amen. Not only did he do it for you, he gave you the reality of this in eternal life. I am now positioned before God's throne. And this is, if I could say this correctly, thrones in scriptures either represents powers or kingdoms, but it also represents privileges. You have been given an incredibly high honor by Jesus to stand before his Father and ask for him to move on your behalf. Amen. It is a privilege that Jesus has actually given you because, guys, you realize this, God has all power to do all things in the universe. It is a privilege to stand before a being who has the ability to change everything. Not everybody gets to stand before thrones and plead their case, but as a believer that knows Jesus, you have been given the highest privilege that any human can ever receive in human history. You get to stand before the most ultimate power of the universe and plead your case, and he'll move on your behalf. Well, I think that's enough. Let's go home. All right, so God wants you to be bold, confidence when you stand before him. There is no condemnation. When you stand before God, there isn't this thing where he's, well, you weren't good enough. Because of what Jesus has done, there isn't that intention in front of God. It's what we call easy access. I'm allowed to stand before the throne of God. It is my place. It is my inheritance to be before the throne of God. In fact, if we can even understand this, when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, not only are we allowed to stand before the throne of grace, we're actually seated with Jesus on the throne of grace. I mean, what a privilege that Jesus has given us here. And he's beginning to say this. Now, think about what Jesus has done for you. How has this changed your relationship of God intervening in your life? You should have confidence when you stand to him. And it talks about drawing near to him. And it uses the term, the throne of grace. And I've started introducing it, but I'm going to do it again. What does the word throne mean here? Well, it depends on the context of the passage, but in this passage, it's using throne to represent, and I'll give the definition here very specifically. It means the seat of all power. It means the one place where all decisions are made in human history. It is where God's decisions are made about every event that's going on eternally. And so now it says, I'm to confidently come before the person that makes life and death decisions about all eternity, and I'm to stand before it, and it describes it as a throne of grace. So the absolute power of God's grace, I'm actually allowed to stand before it and expect a resolve to whatever request I'm bringing before him. In fact, as we go into the passage, it even gets more dynamic than that. But why does it say a throne of grace? How's the word grace used here? Now, grace is interesting in Scripture, isn't it? Because it's used constantly to describe God's activity in our lives. So how are you saved? By grace. When God works in your life, that's grace. When we bless each other, we speak grace to each other. And so grace is, depending on the context of the passage, grace has a lot of applications. But for this passage, grace means the giving of himself to his covenant people. So when it says, I am to stand boldly before God's throne, the throne of grace, it actually means I come there, I actually expect that he's going to give himself to me when I stand before him. Now, why do I want, what's the purpose of knowing this? Why do I want God to give himself to me? Well, this is the history of Israel walking with God. When God comes among his people, he says, look, I don't appear to just say, hey, I'm here. I change everything when I show up. And so when it says, you have been given the throne of grace, when he says, I have covenanted to give myself to you, this is what this throne is about with you. I've covenanted to give myself with you. It means I am is in the midst of you. And that term doesn't mean, hey, I'm God. It means whatever you need me to be in, whatever situation you stand before me, I am that for you. And so he's saying, this is a place we should actually become familiar with because you're at rest with God. There's no condemnation over him. You're allowed to stand before him and say, whatever is needed in life, whatever I'm failing in, whatever I need intervention in, you will be that for me in this. This is the place I stand before you. Are you guys like me? We discovered as we go through it. Oh, I didn't realize this until I actually needed it. You and I have been trained culturally to put on a show to act like we don't need God, and then we turn to him. So how many of us actually kind of live in fear? If God really saw me and he really kind of knew what the makeup of me and who I actually really am, he wouldn't relate to me. So we actually feel like the best way to approach God is to put a mask on him and tell him everything's okay, and if you want to help me, that'd be great. And yet here the scripture is trying to cut through all that. Look, God already knows all this stuff about you, and so he's decided that all condemnation is not towards you, and he's saying, would you just come to me? Would you just draw near to me? And would you get real about what's going on in your life? You need me. I want to give myself to you. Don't miss the connection. God doesn't need you to prove yourself to him. He's just saying, look, I don't want you to prove yourself to me. You don't have what I have. I have the ability to give you what you need. You don't have it. Stop approaching me that way. I don't know. Is that good news to you guys? There's this element, and I see it constantly, and I don't know if you guys ever notice it. There's always this element of legalism or what is called a religious spirit. And if you don't know what a religious spirit is, it's man's attempt to please God, which you can never do. And it's their attempt to make themselves look worthy so that God will love them. That's the spirit of religion, and it ties towards legalism. And the Bible has to constantly address this thing. Who does Jesus walk with? He doesn't walk with the perfect. He walks with the broken. Who does Jesus want to relate to? People that are honest about themselves and need him. He's not the savior of the people that don't need him. He's the savior of people that actually every day go, wow, I actually need you today. Now, how many of you were told that really cute lie that as you grow up as a Christian, you need Jesus less and less? Well, when I first got saved, I really needed the Lord, but I've been walking with him for 20 years now. I check in with him once a week with football scores, and I'm pretty happy about my own life. That is that's what the Bible says. That's falling asleep in the scriptural understanding and not perceiving what's really going on in the existence on this side of eternity. Your eternal life means you're drawing life from him consistently. You're never not in a place of needing that. Never. And so he's saying, recognize this. I have a throne where I'm going to give myself to you. Draw from me. Draw from me whether it's good. Draw from me when it's difficult. Draw from me. All right, let's keep moving on. It says that we may receive mercy. And I thought the word receive here was kind of fascinating. We're getting close to Christmas. What happens to Christmas? You walk into a room, and whether you ask for it or not, people hand you things. And you receive them. So there's one way of receiving. Are you guys ready? One way of receiving, the Bible describes it this way, it's called a passive position. I just sit there and receive it. And a lot of times when the Bible describes receiving, it means you learn to be passive and just say, give it to me, right? It's just, that's the mode you're supposed to be in. But this word receive is not that term, which I thought was interesting. It actually means you're passive, you know you're receiving something, but you're aggressive until you get it. Well, that's a paradox. I'm to receive it, but it's an intentionality in the heart where you're not supposed to back away from it until you get it because you realize it's yours. Yeah, let's see if I can give an example of this. How many of you have ever ordered something? Most people don't know a lot about this company, but it's called Amazon, and you order something, and now they're getting to the next day where they deliver it. And how many of you have to wait more than 2 or 3 days, and you think, where's my package? I can't believe I have to wait 3 days for this thing. And you have an active attitude. You look for the package. Where's the package? Did the package show up, right? You expect to receive that package, but you're active in looking for it. This is the term that's used here. So let's look back at the scripture. We are actually to come before the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. So it's actually saying you should be actively looking and expecting the mercy of God to encounter you when you stand before him, and you stay with it until you get it. I stay with God until he gives me his mercy. I don't back away from it. Are you guys like me sometimes? Sometimes I hear the word, well, I'm supposed to receive, so I'm just going to stay in a passive position. But this one is saying, yeah, be passive and learn to receive it, but don't give up until you receive it. Don't give up until you receive God's mercy. Now, grace, mercy, and love are fascinating in the scripture because the way the Bible describes it is, here, God is a God of love. But how do we understand God's love? God actively turns his hand to you. That's mercy. And when he touches you, we describe it as grace. So now, the Bible's saying, here you're to come before God's throne. He makes himself available to you. You stay with him, whether it's a request or you need just him. And until he displays his mercy to you, you look for it until it comes. You're to expect this. Now, I think that's what's transformational about Jesus' life and what he modeled to you and I. He constantly, if you look at him, everywhere he's going, it's what we would call a demonstration of the mercy of God showing up in his situation. He went into that situation, and you could tell he kind of figured it out. I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to do this until mercy shows up. That should be our position. When I come into a difficult situation, and we're going to now head that way because that's the way this scripture goes. When I head into a difficult situation, I should be expecting mercy to show up. The end of the story is mercy, not the destruction of something. Now, are you guys like me? Well, I've had to wait more than 3 weeks. What if I've had to wait 10 years for the mercy of God to show up in a certain situation? What's going on? See, I find this fascinating. We see this in Romans, that the people of God look and interpret everything that God is going to turn all things towards good. It's actually saying the finish line is the goodness of God. And so when I'm walking through difficulty in life or I need God to intervene, I have to realize the story's not done until mercy wins. My wife and I brings me into an atmosphere, I come to the Lord, and she and I makes a covenant about family members. Okay, let's get our family saved. So we started making, like, okay, so let's all start witnessing, you start taking them to church, let's pray intensely and fast for family members, and right off the bat, our first several family members came into the kingdom. And then I ran into the stubborn family members. You guys don't have these people, right? And one of them, she's gone on to be with the Lord now, was Kelly's mom. And Kelly had witnessed to her whole entire life. Her mom frustrated her. And Kelly and I made a covenant that it was her time to get saved. Isn't that funny? We didn't even ask the Lord. It's just determined. It's her time to get saved. So as I was dating Kelly and we're getting close to being married, I'm constantly, and you just have to understand me, back in my early 20s, I didn't beat around the bush with people. I'd get with her and I'd say, now, Adeline. And I'd make sure I was far enough away from her and close to a door that I could run away to. But I'd say, Adeline, hey, you know, like, if you die tonight, where do you think you're going to go? Yeah, I don't want to have this talk, Brian. Yeah, I know you don't want to have a talk because you need to face reality. That's how I used to witness people. Can you imagine? And I would just grill her and pound on her and let her know, you're going to hell. I mean, it was just really a fun conversation. And then she'd try to, like, get out of the room, or I'd try to get out of the room, and this is the only way I knew how to do it. Talk about having no mercy on anybody. Wow. And so we're going through that. And then she's getting kind of disgusted with me, which, yeah, I can understand why. I was really bad at it. And so we're still praying for her. We start noticing things are changing inside of her. And then she plunges deeper into sin, just goes headlong into sin. And I didn't understand that when you pray for people. Do you know, are you guys aware of this, that when you're praying for someone and they go deeper into sin, the enemy is trying to entrench them because the Holy Spirit's ministering to them. That's why they do that. I didn't have a clue that. I didn't have a clue about that. And so Kelly and I were like, oh, God's not going to do anything in this situation. Or we've got hundreds of years ahead of us. I mean, we've got a lifetime of this kind of stuff. And I was getting worn out with my presentation because it wasn't gaining any ground. So Kelly's mom wanted to support what I was called to do, which was weird. She wanted to support me as a minister, but she didn't want to get saved, which I always thought that was kind of weird. And one of my very first speaking ever, the very first time I ever taught in front of an audience, was in downtown Colorado Springs at a Salvation Army Rehabilitation Center, right? And it was one of the students that I went to Bible college with. And I didn't have any opportunities to ever teach or preach, so I asked him, could I come down there? You know, have any of you ever ministered at a Salvation Army Rehabilitation Center? These are people that are getting off drugs and alcohol, so they kind of sleep through your sermon. I mean, they do. They sleep because they have to sit through the sermon to get the meal. And so that's where all the Bible college students wanted to practice doing sermons, because they knew that no one would pay attention to them anyways. And so that was the only open door I had. So I said, can I come and do my very first sermon? He's like, yeah. And so I didn't know how to write sermons. I didn't know what I was doing. So I pull out John 17, and I thought, well, I'll just teach the whole chapter. Well, there's a lot of stuff in John 17. So I write this sermon, and I used to write them all out and literally just read them. So I write out this whole entire sermon, and just show you how fun it was, they have me up on this stage, and the microphone was right above me. And I used to think to get a point across, you had to take your hand and hit the podium. So as I'm making points, I'm boom, like that, and then make this banging noise really loud out of the speaker system. We're going to get to the scripture, trust me, you just need to hear the story. And every time I do that, someone that was falling asleep, it would wake them up. Now, how does this have anything to do with God's grace or mercy ending the story? Well, three people came to that outside of all the other guys that are there. My wife, my brother-in-law, and my mother-in-law. And they sat on the front row, which the very first time you do a sermon, you do not want those family members there watching you do it. Every time I looked at my wife, she's nervous for me. She's terrified, and she looks like she's just about to pass out. And so I couldn't look at her. I was like, oh, that's not who you look at. So I'm looking at my brother-in-law, my brother-in-law now, and he's making faces at me, sticking his tongue out and trying to distract me. I thought, so we moved to my mother-in-law, and every time I look at her, she looks like she wants to slug me. I mean, it's like watching the three monkeys where one has, I'm just looking at, I can't even look at these guys. So I actually intentionally looked away from them and did the rest of the sermon. And when I wanted to make a point, I beat the podium. Wow, that was a bad sermon. I'm glad it never got recorded. It took forever. I made 3,000 points to it. People were yawning. They wanted to eat. I was keeping them from their meal. And I finally finished up, and I said, so if this means anything to you, and you'd like to receive the Lord, raise your hand. Well, no one raised their hand, of course. And the message didn't even make sense, outside of me beating the podium or anything else. And so I'm like, oh, gosh, I don't know if I should be a speaker anymore. And I'm kind of up there. And all of a sudden, I'm kind of looking at my wife, and I thought, I don't even want to talk to her after this sermon. I mean, what is she going to say, Brian? You just need to work on it. And so, but my mother-in-law raises her hand, and I'm actually looking at her like, what? Did you understand what I just, I didn't say that to her, but I'm like, do you understand what's actually going on here? And so she raises her hand. Everyone in the room actually looks at her because it's like a phenomenon that actually anyone responded to this thing. I actually didn't know what to do with that. I thought, well, that's nice. And I didn't know what to say because I didn't think anyone was going to respond. And so I didn't say, well, why don't you pray or any of that other stuff. I just looked to the guy that allowed me to come and do it. And I just said, here's the microphone. And I walked off stage. Okay, how's that the end of the story, Brian? Well, lo and behold, that look of anger that was on her face was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We get in the car, and she came with me to the meeting. We get in the car, she's sobbing all the way home. Under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, received the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting there going, why did I waste so much time, and met him. I mean, got saved, dramatically. Out of the worst sermon ever preached by anyone in the human race. Now, what is that telling us? Kelly and I, we prayed for her, we fasted for her, and I learned something. I don't know the timing of God, but I understand the mercy of God. His mercy loves showing up in unbelievable times to just awaken you that you've been called into a higher plane of existence, and that higher plane of existence is to discover the mercy of God in times of need. Discover the mercy of God. Let's keep moving on the passage. You're to draw near the throne of grace that you may receive mercy and find grace. Well, why is it using it again here? To find grace to help you in times of need. It's kind of interesting. In the original Greek, they didn't put grace to help. Help is actually at the end of the sentence. It was actually grace for need, and then it has the word help right at the end. I thought, well, that's interesting. So I wonder why they translated it this way. The word grace here, again, here we have grace, but it's modeling. Now it's saying the Greek word for the word grace here is grace, but it has a certain terminology, or it's like an adjective or more of an adverb emphasizing something. And so what it's being told to us here is that not only does Jesus give himself to us in grace, this is a specific thing. It actually means that he will show up in a unique way in this kind of situation. A unique way. So it's still grace, but it's a unique for this specific situation. So what's the situation? What is it that he's saying in a unique way I'm going to show up in this situation? So well, let's look at it. We'll find grace to help, and then it uses in times of need. Now, this is the Greek word for kairos. Now, if you've ever heard me talk about this or anyone else, there's two words for time in the Greek New Testament. There's chronos, which means the beginning of time, the end of time. We're all in that right now. We're all in chronos. We live and we die. But then there's kairos. And the word kairos means strategic time or an opportune time or a divine set up time. Now, what's interesting is it's using that word kairos, but it has a word that's put in front of kairos. And it's actually saying this time that he's talking about right here. So, let's go back to it. I turned to Jesus and to come boldly because in a specific time in my life, I really need him. And it's this time that we're about to look at. And he makes himself uniquely available in this time to me or to you. Well, what is this unique time? The word here for need and the word help is actually the focus of the passage. These are the words for crisis. So, you guys ready? In crisis is when most of us run to every other resource except him. The passage is saying, this is what Jesus has done for you on the cross. You go to him when you feel good, or you go to him when you have a basic need, but most of the time when we're in crisis, it's hard to figure out, can I come to him? And he's actually trying to assure you of something here that I think is incredibly foundational and important for you and I. In the crisis time of your life, he will uniquely appear to you and give you himself and overcome what you're going through. He's actually, the scripture here in Hebrews is saying, he is this resource. He is this resource. And I appreciate that the writer is actually taking time to say, look how important this is. Because most of the time, because of this attitude we have about our relationship with the Lord, we think we can't stand before Him in crisis. We have to act like everything's okay, and then we turn to Him. And it's saying, no, catch this. God has made a special way that He has made Himself available to you that at the worst that life can be, He's going to be unique in that situation. He's going to be unique to you. Now, you guys don't do these. I have to admit, sometimes when I share my inner thoughts, I kind of wonder if you guys think, he probably needs some medication or something like that. But since part of being a minister, I get to be around funerals quite a bit. All right, so I watch what goes on when people die, and I watch what goes on when people that know the Lord die, and I watch and I talk to people as they're getting close to going on to their eternal rewards, and I can tell a distinction. And it's not that they just know Jesus, it's what Jesus does in those unique times. Have any of you ever read any of the books on the martyrs of the church history and how the Spirit of the Lord shows up? Now, what's fascinating about that is it's a fulfillment here of Hebrews. In unique times of crisis, Jesus has said, I'm going to be unique in those crises. You're going to experience this lifting up that cannot actually be explained to anybody that's not going through it. And you're going to experience something of Him that you would not experience unless you had the crisis. And it's an assurance of something that Jesus rested in His relationship with the Father, that you're secure at the worst time in life. I mean, what a blessing. What an incredible encounter that God has promised to us. So do you guys see now why the passage is saying to you, when you come before God, don't be afraid of this. You've been invited into something that's unique, that is so transformative, so life-giving to you, and so loving that it will even deepen your relationship with the Lord. Crisis in Jesus is beautiful. Crisis outside of Jesus is a nightmare. So look at the salvation that Jesus has purchased for you and I. And what He's made available to you. This is what He experienced when He went to the cross. The presence of His Father. Being there. He said, everyone else abandoned me. My Father will be there. Well, what has He given you? He's given you the same thing. In that place where it's most difficult, this unique relationship is going to be demonstrated to you. And so this is why you and I are overcomers. It's not because we've made ourselves strong. It's because we've met a strong person. He walks through it with us. And when we connect with His strength, we tap into His love that we could not in any other circumstances, because it's uniquely set apart for us to experience the love of God in a way that we've never experienced it before. That's why we can laugh at terrible things. You know, I don't know what else to say except thank the Lord. Let's pray. God, your word just amazes me how powerful it is. I mean, you're just something else. I mean, seriously, Jesus. We're all in different places. All of us need you at different levels of our life. Would you come? Would you come to that place in us right now, wherever we're at, and release the uniqueness of who you are? Would you meet us? Would you bring assurance to us, Lord, that you are there? Sometimes you're the only one that's there. Be who you need to be for us. I want to honor you today and thank you that grace and mercy are waiting for us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
It's our joy to offer these podcasts. We sure hope you enjoyed it. If you have any questions, any prayer requests, if you're curious about ways that you can more deeply be involved with this community, please drop us a line at nccfcolorado@me.com or like our Facebook page. Thank you and God bless.